Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9 as we begin looking into a great section of the epistle, chapters 9 through 11, that deal with the salvation of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, we read verses 1 through 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, as of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Well, in the writings and the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you'll find when you read them that it's very common for him to bring practical application immediately following upon theological truth. Well, Paul had reached the high point of his teaching on justification through faith, without works, in Christ alone, in the glorious 8th chapter, showing that the new life and walk of the justified proceeds from union to the Lord Jesus Christ and from union by faith to Him alone. He had taught that all is by grace alone, that all proceeds from the sovereign and infallible purpose of God alone, that all is accomplished for time and for eternity. All accomplished through and by Jesus Christ, who died in the sinner's stead and was raised from the dead. And of course, he draws in the 8th chapter from what he had taught, particularly beginning in chapter 5, and that wondrous and blessed passage in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, that teaches that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on to say, much more being justified through Him and by His blood now, that we shall be saved from wrath through Him, that if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, the living one. The salvation of the redeemed is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good to know? And he says, no one's going to pluck them out of my hand. No one's going to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So this redemption is wondrous and glorious. Then this whole section of this Roman epistle concludes with the victorious declaration that we, whom God has chosen and called to faith in Christ, are victorious in our victorious head. We couldn't go beyond the zenith of that chapter in Romans 8 when Paul concludes by saying, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, no angels, no principalities, no powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That culminated, brought to the zenith, brought to the highest point what the apostle had taught in those first 8 chapters. But here, in the 9th chapter, instead of immediately proceeding to practical exhortations, which will only begin in chapter 12, the apostle begins to grapple with the problem of Israel's unbelief. But we must understand that there was a great controversy over the relationship between the Old Covenant, Israel, and the church in those days. And Paul was right in the middle of this controversy. His teaching that the gospel of Christ, that the gospel of God's free grace in Christ was not mixed up with the Jewish law covenant, brought him into conflict with the Jews and with Jewish Christians. And on the other hand, since those called from among the Gentiles made up the majority, and the Jewish believers made up the minority, and there was need for the Gentiles also to understand that God was not finished with the Jews. And he'll deal with that particularly in chapter 11. So that there won't be this exalting in one's thought of themselves above the Jews. That has to be brought in as well. Not one taken up with their own conceits, as he will talk about in Romans chapter 11. Though the gospel was first preached to the Jew, and Paul had wrote about that in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yet the majority of the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel declares that salvation is only in Christ, who fulfills in himself what was promised by God and from whom all the promises of God proceed. And he had taught that the promises now belonged to believers in him, whether Jew or Gentile. So truly born-again Christians, the apostle had shown very clearly in this Roman epistle, are the true seed of Abraham. Not those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Christ alone, as he taught in chapter 4 and in verses 13 through 16. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that the promise, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What then? Is God through with the Jews? Does the church replace Israel? What the apostle will show is that when rightly understood, the gospel involves God's fulfilling of his promises to Israel. The regenerate church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, was the purpose of God from eternity. Not a matter of the church replacing Israel. The church is the only legitimate extension of the true Israel, which was never made up of the natural seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham, which the apostle has already established very clearly, as he taught in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the flesh, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He was showing the one who is the true Jew, the one who is truly the spiritual seed of Abraham. And he'll teach, of course, the very same thing in this chapter. In verses 6 through 8, as he begins dealing with why there's so much unbelief among the Jewish nation, in chapter 9 and verse 6, he will write, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the apostle will prove that God is still saving an elect remnant of Jews as well as Gentiles, that he's saving Jews and will do so throughout this age, just like he's saving Gentiles. But they are brought into the one eternal body according to God's purpose of grace now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. "For he," Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both," Jew and Gentile, "who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain of the two one new man, so making peace." This was God's purpose from eternity. This is the purpose that shall stand forever. This is the Israel of God, as is clearly made known in the New Testament Scripture. But when we look into these verses, we find the Apostle Paul revealing his heart toward his Jewish kinsmen, as he writes in verses 1 through 3. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish," what an incredible verse of Scripture, "for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Well, we might begin by asking a question. Why was it necessary for Paul to declare his deep and abiding concern for Israel in such strong terms as he uses in these verses? Well, I think there are probably several factors which to a Jew would say that the Apostle Paul was against the Jewish nation, that the Apostle Paul was anti-Jewish. He had taught that no one is saved by law works, that the law given through Moses revealed that the whole human race, inclusive of both Jew and Gentile, that the whole human race are sinners. And thus, he had taught that no one can be made righteous on the basis of obedience to the law. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the laws of the knowledge of sin." The Jews, who had the advantage of possessing the oracles of God, the very communication from God, the revelation of God, the Word of God, the Jews, whose nation had also been the repository then of the law and the prophets, incredible advantage, judged others, and yet the Apostle Paul charged that they were themselves lawbreakers in chapter 2, verses 17 through 28. That they had committed the same sins they condemned the Gentiles for committing. And the Jews, along with the Gentiles, were equally sinners. As he had taught in Romans 3, verses 9 through 11, what then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You see, he had taught that the gospel was a law-free gospel. That God saves Gentiles and Jews in the very same way. By grace, through faith in Christ alone, and apart from the law, knowing, as he'd said in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. God, in whom the Jewish nation boasted, the Apostle Paul had taught in chapter 3, was the God of Gentiles equally with the, as being the God of Jews. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 28 through 30, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Paul, the Apostle Paul, denied that the Jews were any better or had any status above the Gentiles by nature, didn't he? Very clearly. Their advantage was not salvation. He would yet teach that their view of being righteous by the law was self-deluded, and that the only way they could be saved was the very same way that God saves Gentiles, only through faith in Christ, faith in the Christ they had rejected. And when he teaches this, it is again with the avowal that it is his heart's desire that they should be saved. Again in chapter 10, or chapter 9, verse 30, beginning there and through chapter 10 and verse 4. Beginning at Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul's preaching that the Jews were equal sinners with the Gentiles, that the gospel of Christ was law-free, that justification was through faith alone, well, this would, of course, stir up enmity against the apostle. So it's self-sacrificial love that risk losing the favor of those loved by speaking the truth to them. a seeking of their highest interest, and in doing so, seeking it above his own personal self-interest. It is a real love. You know, you can speak the truth contentiously. You can take an opinion and make it something that becomes contentious, not caring a hoot about the person to whom you're speaking to. Your opinion becomes the main thing. That wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was not a contentious man. He was not one who looked at people and then just wanted to make sure they knew what he believed. He cared about them. He spoke the truth in love. It was they who were the object of his desire and his heart and his care. And so he risked losing their favor in order to be useful as an instrument to their highest good. To compromise the truth for the sake of keeping one's favor is not love for that person, it's self-love, though it be feigned as love for the other. You see, in order for someone to be saved, they're going to have to hear the truth, right? They're going to have to hear the gospel of the Son of God. And the apostle understood that full well, as we read in these epistles. So he wasn't going to compromise, but he's going to show how much he loved the people and how much he loved his own kin in the flesh. But then, the supreme motive for Paul was a love higher than love for the natural kin he possessed among the Jews, or the Jews as his natural kin, a higher love for them or for anything else, including himself. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." So even with this heart-revealing contention of the Apostle Paul, the assertion of self-sacrificial love that begins these three chapters, the conclusion reveals the highest purpose governing the apostle's labors in the gospel, as he will conclude these chapters in Romans 11, verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Neither hatred from those he loved, nor personal suffering for speaking the truth that opposes the cherished opinions of men, or even the danger of persecution of death itself, none of these things would move the apostle from the governing purpose of his life and his labor. I'm always reminded when I read the book of Acts, the apostle Paul understood fully that he was going to suffer by going to Jerusalem. But he was going to Jerusalem no matter what would happen to him, because he cared about his Jewish kin. He cared about those who were of the natural seed of Abraham, because, of course, he came from that stock as well. And so, he says, when they tried to dissuade him from going there, in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I'll tell you, if you and I don't have something of that, we will not be a witness for Christ. Do you believe that? You will not be a testimony unto Him. You talk about everything else under the sun. But the real need of the soul of that person to whom you speak, you won't speak to them about their soul unless there's something of that which the Apostle Paul spoke of in yourself. And of course, this is the man who could write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. He says to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He had an obligation to the people. He had an obligation to those Christians to whom he wrote. He had an obligation to those who were without Christ. And he was not his own. It ever remains that if any love is higher than the love for Christ, that is the thing that will move one from single-hearted devotion and faithfulness to Him. Shall I say that again? It ever remains that if any love, if anything is loved higher than the love for Christ, that is the thing that will move from single-hearted devotion and faithfulness to Him. Him whose piercing question always remains the same. Lovest thou me more than these? The message of love returned to Christ revealed singularly in obedience to Him shows the measure of heart understanding of the Lord's own totally self-giving love for the redeemed by Him. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14 and verse 15, if ye love me, what? Keep my commandments. And He said in John chapter 14 and verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. There is no way love for Christ is going to be demonstrated without keeping his commandments. And that becomes clear in the scripture. If Paul's faithful and uncompromising labors in the gospel showed his supreme love for the one he loved and the one who gave himself for him, then surely the willingness to be cut off from Christ, if it would secure the salvation of his natural kin, reflected the character of Christ formed in him. Wouldn't you say? I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, is not declaring here what he could do. He is declaring what he would do, if such a thing were possible, to secure the salvation of his Jewish brethren. Far from holding any enmity against his kin according to the flesh, even if they thought he hated them by his preaching that they could not be saved by the law or depend upon their advantages, but only by the Lord Jesus Christ whom they had rejected, he would be willing to sacrifice himself for their sakes, for their salvation. They're lost. They're lost, and his heart is broken over their condition, so that he does not simply speak in lofty rhetoric. He speaks from what is actually in his heart. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And he proved it by seeking their salvation in the constant preaching of the gospel of the crucified Christ to them, though it meant their rejection of Him. But He goes even further. He goes even further in showing His willingness to be accursed from Christ. The supreme love of His soul, if such a thing could secure their salvation. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, I've read commentaries, and I know there are versions of Scripture that try to soften that down or say, well, He didn't really say that, but yes, He did. Yes, He did. It is as it is here. That He would be willing, if such a thing were possible, to be accursed from Christ if it would secure the salvation of His kin. Do you have anything? Do I have anything approaching the concern for the salvation of loved ones and acquaintances that Paul had for his brethren according to the flesh? Are you willing to give of yourself, fully understanding that no one can be saved apart from the faith of the gospel of Christ and testify of it and support its ministry? I read a very piercing statement from Spurgeon. Quote, "Someone asks, will the heathen who've never heard the gospel be saved? It is more a question with me whether we who have the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not, can be saved." That's quite a piercing statement, isn't it? We know that the Apostle Paul could not be accursed from the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? We also know that if such a thing were possible to secure the salvation of the nation, He would do so. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And this shows that the Jews, accepting those who were brought to Christ, were accursed from Christ and would perish in sin, doesn't it? It's a solemn thing. Let me tell you something. This is also the case with your kin and your worldly friends as well. You can talk about ball games to them. You can talk about politics to them. If you don't talk about them, about their souls and their need of Christ and God's mercy and grace in Him, you've done them no good whatsoever. You believe that? Give them what is essentially important for eternity. No matter how religious they are, no matter how congenial and nice they are, no matter how good they may seem to you to be, if they have not the Christ revealed in the gospel, they are dead in sins and trespasses and shall surely perish. You couldn't find a more stronger statement than the apostle saying he would be willing to be accursed from Christ for them, which says they are accursed from Christ. The Christ whom Paul reflected, the Christ he knew, the Christ he could say, I know whom I have believed. He did. The Lord Jesus Christ did what Paul was willing to do, didn't he? For you and me. He willingly laid down His life, bearing our sins, accursed from His Father, whom He loved supremely. He bore them all. He bore the weight of all the justice and wrath of God against our sins. You can hear Him saying, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Not a word of complaint. Didn't affect His joy. Didn't affect His standing with the Father whatsoever. You can hear Him in various places where He says, "I thirst." You can see Him tired in a boat. Never complains. But when He comes to the place where He's to bear our sins, when He comes to that garden of Gethsemane, when He comes to that place, His soul is so bowed down. He whose shoulders spiritually, as it were, holds up the universe, now bowed down to the dust with the realization that His soul was to be made an offering for sin, was troubled beyond what we can begin to imagine, suffered already beyond what we ever will be able to conceive for us, and then went to the cross to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. The Christ, whom the Apostle Paul reflected, could do and did do what Paul was willing to do for you, for me. He willingly laid down His life. He willingly bore our sins, accursed from the Father whom He loved supremely in our place. And you may ask, well, is He willing to save me? Did He die in my place? Will He receive me? And this I can proclaim to you without any doubt whatsoever. If you have a desire to be saved from sin, if you have a desire to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a desire for eternal life, to live forever with Him, then don't hesitate to come to Him. And don't hesitate to call upon Him to save you. Believe His word, believe His promise, and come to Him. And He will not in any way cast you out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that a wondrous thing? I mean, if you have any desire to be forgiven and cleansed of your sins and brought into a right relationship with the living God, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me." He says in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me." He says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Aren't those precious promises? Then don't doubt Him who says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Then we look in this passage and we consider that the highest of religious privileges cannot save apart from God's grace through faith in Christ alone. These kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul writes of in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, take note that the Apostle Paul speaks here of Israel. But when he's speaking of Israel, it is Israel according to the flesh. The Jewish nation was descended from Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, the prince with God. And thus, the natural descendants of Jacob were Israelites. They were chosen by God. They were separated from other nations by God. They were thus God's nation by adoption, by a national adoption. As God could say through the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," or in Hosea, "speak of them as my son." The nation was adopted of God. God manifested His presence in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the pillar of fire and of cloud. The glory shone to them alone. Wherever God is manifested, however He makes Himself known, that is His glory. And He'd come to them in the Shekinah, which the Jews used the word as meaning God's presence with them. The glory pertained to them. Then all of God's covenants were made with their fathers and marked them out as God's special people. They were nationally privileged, and they only by the giving of the law, as God would say in Deuteronomy, this marked them out as different, showing them to have a wisdom that was not to be found in the other nations. The divinely ordained sacrificial system was theirs. And thus, the service of God. The promises. The promises were given through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the Jewish people as a whole. And we know those promises could only be fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are in Him, yea and amen, as in 2 Corinthians 1:20. But they pertained to the Jewish nation. They came through the Jewish fathers. These fathers were theirs. What privilege, what advantage. I'd already spoken of them as having the oracles of God in chapter 3. No nation ever had the advantages as did that one. No nation was ever privileged as was that nation. No nation ever experienced the power and miracle and glory of God as did that nation. And yet none of these things, and not all of these things combined, could save one single one of them. Not one. Pretty solemn, isn't it? Pretty solemn. These still pertained to them, as the apostle had so described, according to the flesh. And yet there was a final privilege. There was a final privilege, and this privilege was the highest one of all. The one in whom the law and the prophets would be fulfilled, and through whom all the promises would have their fulfillment, was a Jew according to the flesh. Of whom, he writes in verse 5, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Could it be that those who are actually related to Christ, but only concerning the flesh, yet would not be saved, not even by that natural relationship? Could it be? Indeed, connecting this passage with what immediately follows, Paul himself gives the firm answer in verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. No matter what kind of flesh, Jew or Gentile, if one is not born of God, they cannot savingly know the Lord Jesus Christ. It ever remains that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And when God reveals Christ, He is revealed not only as to His human nature, is He? He is revealed as to His divine nature. Just as the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So when Paul finishes declaring the multiple privileges that belong to the Jewish nation, he declares that which was not a distinctly Jewish privilege. When you read those two verses, 4 and 5, you'll read all that pertains to Israel according to the flesh. But then the language changes. Of whom? Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Only one truly born of God comes to see by faith and believe on the Lord, supreme in authority, God over all, who is Jesus Christ. No marvel that men try to distort and change this verse of Scripture, as they do other passages that deal with Christ's deity. But it is clearly declared. When it speaks in other places, it might speak of Christ as being blessed. When it's not particularly dealing with His deity, it puts the blessing before. Wherever it's dealing with God, the blessing follows. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who's over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Jehovah came to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. He came unto His own. And what is the sequel? And His own received Him not. And there's one problem in that. There's absolutely no salvation apart from receiving Him. Just as Peter declared so plainly to the Jewish nation on the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter, this is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, who has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Just as John makes known clearly, and John's gospel makes known really clearly, that salvation has nothing to do with the flesh. It has nothing to do whatsoever with natural birth. I don't care whose natural birth, from a Christian family, from a pagan family, it makes no difference. And he makes that clear. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is no salvation apart from him. There is no salvation apart from receiving him. No matter how religious, no matter how privileged, no matter how congenial, no matter how nice, no matter how knowledgeable, apart from Christ crucified, apart from him, there is no salvation. But when you get a glimpse in your soul of the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, but who is God over all, blessed forever. When your soul gets a sight of him and you come to realize what he has done for your soul, you come by grace and you surrender to Christ. You become his. You look to him. You're the most blessed person on the face of the earth. You have the blessing of salvation. A wondrous blessing. So, there must be a new birth, bringing with it a new knowledge that issues into a true union by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17? Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. There are a lot of people that know Christ after the flesh. That means through carnal reason or understanding. But those who come to behold who he is, those who come to behold the wonders of that grace and salvation in his cross and through his blood, and who are brought to him, who comes savingly to the Son of God, then they know him after the flesh no more. The next verse, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, the new birth is God's business. Believing is your business. Receiving the truth is your business. Coming to Christ is your business. And if you do so, it is all because of that wondrous new birth. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him as God and man in His one glorious person, bowing before His cross as your only hope, and you may then conclude it is because you have been born of God and possess the gift of eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. How secure will you be? The Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. May God be pleased to bless the preaching of His Word of His gospel to His glory and your eternal good.